I want to take a very familiar passage of scripture today. Sometimes when I'm listening to speakers, I get a little disappointed. I think, oh, why did she choose that? I mean, come on, you know, the Good Samaritan or the lost sheep or the lost son. Why doesn't she go into something like Habakkuk and really interest us in a part of the Bible that I don't know? But, you know, when the shepherd leads you into a little bit of pasture, he intends you to graze around. And you can go away after having a thorough graze and eat of that piece of spiritual pasture, come back again, and find that God's grass has grown overnight. And I think that lately, in most of the scriptures that I've been putting together for convention messages, I have come back to the most familiar passages of scripture. And I've been delighting in the familiar. The New Testament scribe draws out of the scriptures things that are old and things that are new. And the words really mean things that are familiar and things that are fresh. And I hope that with the familiar, I'm going to be able to touch this passage of scripture for you today with a freshness. So don't be afraid of looking again and again at passages of scripture that really are familiar to you. Now, I think you know the story of the prodigal son. And I'm going to read half of it. We're going to talk about two prodigals, because this is a story of two prodigal sons. One ended up in the pigsty, the other stayed in the pew. And the father had to go out and get both of them and bring them into the feast. And I have a feeling that all of us, if I've done my homework rightly, will identify with one or the other of these people in this story. Let's read the first part. The context of it were the tax collectors and the sinners that were gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were muttering, "Look at this man, he welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told this parable, and then he tells the parable of the lost sheep. He follows that with the parable of the lady that lost the coin and found it. And he ends his little trilogy with talking about the lost son or the lost sons. Jesus continued, verse 11, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country. There he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country. He began to be in want or in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of the country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'Look, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? Here I am starving to death. I'll set out and I'll go back to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. He was filled with compassion. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." And I want to just take a very simple outline and put it on these scriptures. And I want to talk about tuning out God and tuning in God and fine-tuning our relationship with him. The story that we have here can be seen in a bigger context. Man is like a radio. At the moment, there are radio stations beaming out messages, and we can't hear them, because we haven't got the knob turned on in this room. If we had a radio set here and we just turned the knob, we would pick up all those transmitted messages. You'd hear them. Now, man is like that. With each of you, there is a receiving set. You're made to pick up the transmitted messages from God. Man is the receiver. God is the transmitter. He has a message for us. His problem is how to get it over. And Hebrews 1 says that he thought of all sorts of diverse different ways to get his message over to us. He sent his message through the prophets. He painted his message in his creation. He appeared to men in visions and in dreams. and with one or two face to face. And he told us what he wanted to know. But as Hebrews 1 tells us in the first verses, in these last days, God has come himself in the person of his Son. He walked into earth through humanity, borrowing our humanity to explain his divinity. And that's what the incarnation is all about. Now, when you think of this story, a very simple story, you can see it all in the Bible. Let me put it in that bigger frame for you. God is like a father. Jesus was teaching this very definitely in this parable. God is like the father in his story. He had a big house and a beautiful yard, and he put in it a man, Adam, and his wife Eve. And they had an address near where the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers meet, southern Iraq in the land of Hivala. That was their home. He gave them work to do, just as the father in the story gave his sons work to do. He had a relationship with his sons, just as God had in the early days a relationship with man. Gave him very few rules. Privileged people, Adam and Eve. They were God's very own children. And they could have anything in the big house. Everything the father had was theirs. Except the one thing they were not to have. They were not to go into the far country. They were not to step outside the boundaries that God had set for humanity. And we know because of the story in Genesis that that's exactly what man did. Just like the younger son, he gathered together all he had and he took off away from God to do his thing and to waste his life, as the scripture tells us here, in rebellious living, in riotous living. The word is rebellious living. And so man ended up in a far country, far away from God, in a pigsty of sin. Now, some people say, you know, it's not really fair. If Adam hadn't sinned, I wouldn't have sinned. I mean, I'm suffering because one guy goes and blows it. Now, if I'd been Adam or if I'd been Eve, I wouldn't have done that. God had told me to keep away from that tree. There's no way I would have taken that fruit. Do you ever think about that? Well, the Bible says that we are sinners by choice and we're sinners by nature. Adam was not a sinner by nature when he sinned. But even if we had a sinless nature as he did in the beginning, the Bible leads us to believe that every one of us would have made the choice that Adam and Eve made. Like the younger son, we would not have been able to have enough. And we would have said to the father, gimme, 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 more than I've got. Everything you give me isn't enough. I've got to taste what's outside the Garden of Eden. I've got to take what you tell me I cannot have. I've got to waste the opportunity you've given me. I've got to do my own thing. And you and I would have taken the whole race as surely into sin and onto hell as Adam and Eve did. So man has ended up in the pigsty. Did you notice that God let him go? Man said, I want to go. I want to sin. And God said, go ahead. Go ahead. You have free will. And the Father did not descend out of heaven in fire and thunder and atomic energy and snatch the apple out of his hand. He didn't do that. He let him eat it. And he chased him from the garden and said, out you go. Can't stay here. And man took off and started to live it up. He said, I can handle it. Watch me. And he ended up having a wild time. And the Bible says here, after he'd spent everything, you know, it isn't until man has spent everything, has tried everything sometimes, that he comes to his senses sitting in his pigsty. Sometimes that's what it takes. It doesn't always take somebody getting to the bottom of their own self-effort or their own circumstances that are brought about by the medley of bad choices that they've made. It isn't always that we are at the bottom before we can start and climb up to the top. But how many people do you know that have been reduced before they've ever turned around and started to think about the Father and coming home? I know an awful lot of people. And sometimes, because of the nature of the beast, we have to get right down in the pigsty before we ever, ever come to ourselves. We have to spend everything. We have to try it. We have to do it. We have to say, look, God can't really mean that. I mean, I know he says I'm not to marry an unbeliever, but he can't really mean it because he says he'll answer my prayers. So if I marry him and he answers my prayers, he'll come to the Lord and I'll have a nice Christian husband. So he can't really mean that. And I'll try it. We end up in a pigsty of a marriage. After we've spent everything, after we've joined ourselves to a citizen of the far country, then the famine comes and we begin to be in want. Now, no one chooses to live in a pigsty. I've talked to more people sitting in the pigsty than probably most of you here in nearly a lifetime now of Christian service. Kids on the streets of Europe, many of them sitting in pigsties, adults. The end of their rope, alcohol, drugs, bad marriages, kids that are committed suicide, you name it. And I don't think of one person who has chosen to live in that situation. And sometimes it's circumstances like the famine, you can't do anything about it. And sometimes it is the result of your own bad choices. But need forces you to live the way you don't want to live so many times. And you find you've hired yourself out. You can't believe it, but you've actually hired yourself out. You are doing things that you would never, ever dream as you were growing up that you would do. And that's the point of this little Jewish boy sitting in the pigsty. This is a Jewish boy, folks. And Jewish people don't have much to do with pigs. It's anathema to eat them, to be around them. Leviticus 11, verse 7. Pigs are unclean animals. And basically what Jesus was saying in this story, this man, this son, was just about as far away from his roots as he could be. Have you ever met anyone like that? Have you ever grown up with a good little Christian heritage? I was Southern Baptist, I was Methodist, I always went to Sunday school, I always went to church, my parents believed in the Lord. And you come to a point in your life and you say, how did I ever get where I am? How far could I get from my beliefs? How I was raised. Where have I come? Come a long way, baby. Well, this young man had come a long way, baby. Ended up in the pigsty. And you know, not all pigsties are the same. You can have posh pigsties or piggy pigsties. You can have pretty pigsties, polished pigsties. I remember being amazed. I've only ever visited a pigsty once. I mean, a real pigsty. And the pigs were so clean. Everything else was awful. I thought, how do the pigs stay so pink and clean? I never did figure that out. You can have educated pigs, have clean pigs, nice pigs. They were cute. They were cute pigs. I remember when I was at Cambridge, you know, I was pig. I was, you dress a pig up and send it to Cambridge and educate it. Still a pig. Educated pig. In other words, you live on a level of the animals, and that's not to degrade anything. In fact, animals live a lot nicer than humans do. Most animals are faithful to their mate all their lives. But the point is, we weren't made to be pigs, and we weren't made to share our life with them. We were meant to be human beings who can know God. And anybody that's sitting in a pigsty has no right to be there as far as God's concerned, because he didn't make you to end up there. So, what happened? Well, it says he longed to fill his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. No man gave unto him. Got hungry. No one could feed him. Had this terrible hunger inside. He was in a trough of despair, wallowing in worry, in a slough of despond. People were unloving, uncaring. Once he'd spent his money, they didn't care about him. Once he had nothing else to give him, once he stopped being the life and soul of the party, who needed him around? And he found out he really didn't have any friends. You know, the citizens of the far country have nothing to give to you when you're in trouble. I had wonderful friends before I became a Christian. But as soon as I got sick, and as soon as I was taken into hospital, and as soon as I really needed them, they disappeared. Basically because they didn't know what to do or how to cope, and they didn't want to face that particular trauma. And the citizens of the far country have nothing to give because they're scared out of their minds themselves, and they're struggling themselves. They're sinking themselves, and they're struggling with their own pigsty. So there's no help there. There was no help for this young man. And it was all because he tuned out God. I heard a wonderful illustration once. I don't think I've ever used it here in America. It's about a circus called Trumbull's Circus. And this man Trumbull had a circus. And he loved snakes. He was really strange, as you can imagine. But he used to collect them. And he loved boa constrictors. Boa constrictors stand, if you put them, if they would, on their tail upwards, at least 12 to 14 feet high. And they have the name constrictor because they constrict. They can go very thin and they can go very fat and they squeeze their victims to death. And he loved boa constrictors. So he used to collect them. And he used to get them. And when they were born, I don't know how snakes are born, I have no idea, but apparently they're born very little and they grow very big. And so he got this here snake, this little baby boa constrictor, and he gave it a pet name, and he played with it. He loved it. It was no bigger than his hand when he got it. And he'd hold it in his hand, and he'd stroke it, and he'd build up this circus relationship because he was going to use it. And when the thing had grown to its height, he trained it to wrap itself around his body till he was absolutely hidden, and only the head was above. And he took this act all the way around with his circus, all over the world. This is a true story. You can go to the library, look it up. And it was, I believe, in America. I'm not quite sure about my facts, but it was in America years and years and years later as the climax came, and he was totally enveloped in the snake, and the band was playing and the lights were flashing, that there was a scream you couldn't imagine as the snake crushed him to death. Now, that is a marvelous, horrifying picture of what happens when you play with sin. You don't know there's a snake in it. And it seems so little, and you can manage it. And at any time, you could put your heel on that thing you're playing with. You've got control. But play with it long enough, and it'll grow bigger than you realize, stronger than you know. And one day, it'll crush you. That's what the Bible teaches about it. And when we tune out God, that's what will happen. But of course, Jesus told the story of this young man tuning him back in again. Man is the receiver and God is the transmitter. And he came to himself and he said, "What am I doing sitting in this pigsty? I've got a choice. I don't need to be here. How many of my father's hired servants have food and to spare? Here I am, starving to death. Therefore, I'm hungry. I'm a fool." And you know, there comes a point in our human pride where we have to come to the end of ourselves and say, I'm an idiot. What am I doing in life? What am I doing here? I look around, I come to something like this, and I see this woman and that woman, and I hear testimonies, and I go to these little groups, and some woman saying she knows God, and here I am in my dilemma. And all these people are God's servants, and they have food enough and to spare, and I'm starving. I'm a fool. I'm going home. I'll go back to my father. He trusted that his father would be there, and you can know he's there. Because of what we know of God, he doesn't change his mind. He promises to receive us. And when you get there, what you say? You say, "I've sinned against heaven and before you." And sometimes before you can truly come to Christ into a relationship with him, there has to be two things done. You have to go to somebody, a human being, perhaps, and say, "I'm sorry." And you also certainly have to go to God. And you have to say, "I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me a servant." Now, that's very important. So many people come to Christ and say, "I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son." And that's where they stop. And that's why they never get anywhere in the Christian life. You've got to go that further step and say, "Make me a slave." And if you come to God on those terms, he will meet you halfway down the road. And the homecoming is so beautiful. Let me tell you about it. I've already read about it. It was so wonderful. The father was standing on the rooftop, and God is standing on the rooftop watching for prodigals. The Father and the angels are there, watching a world full of them, actually, packed out pigsties, longing to see us come home, to set out. And he sees us while we are still a long way off. I think of a time when I was 14 years of age. Actually, it was around the same period of time that I had looked at a Bible for the first time. I had a little tiny pink and white room in a lovely house. And in the side of my bed, there was a recess in the wall which would hold a few books, and I would keep the books I was reading there. And there was a Bible sitting there. I don't know whose it was. It must have been one of my parents' Bibles, but that was along with all my little books. And I do remember about that age, lying there one day, and I'd read the books I wanted to read, and I'd read my magazine, and I cuddled up, and I lay on that side looking at that bookshelf. My eyes fell on this Bible. And I remember a huge struggle beginning in my heart. Open it, read it. No, too tired. Call, open it. Open it, read it. I wonder what's in it. Go on, open it, read it. I never did. But the Father, standing on the rooftop in heaven, said to the angels, she's coming home. Oh, she's still a long way off. But Jill's coming home. And it was shortly after that I was going out to play in a big tennis tournament. I was 14. I was in the finals of this tournament. It meant a lot to me. My mind was full of tennis. There was nothing else in my mind but myself, that tournament, winning, my dress, my tennis racket, whether I had eaten right, done my exercises, psyched up. And I ran down the stairs and took, as I usually did, the last six stairs at one jump. And I ended in the corridor in our home. There was no one in the house. And I stopped dead. And I don't know how long I was there. And I began to think, who am I? Who lives inside this body, this little tennis dress body? Is there a part of me that's detached from the physical? Is there a God? Where is he? And the Father, standing on the rooftop in heaven, said, she's coming home. And God sees us, I believe, while we're still a long way off. Those of you who have kids sitting in the pigsty, be encouraged. I believe if you're praying, they're coming home. It's going to take time. And when the Father sees us, he comes running down the road. The best way I've known to put those thoughts into words is with a little reading. Love runs down the road of repentance. God ran through the stairway of heaven to stumble down the road and meet us at his cross. He came down from the housetop, and he didn't make us crawl to heaven's gate and wonder if it would be closed against us forever or if we'd find him in residence. He met the prodigal son at Calvary, embraced him, kissed him, demonstrated his grace. You reap what you sow, said Truth. Grace agreed, then set off running hard towards the boy stumbling towards home. Truth kept pace, declaring what had been done in a loud voice. The boy waited awkwardly, acknowledging Truth's presence, wondering who Grace was. You reap what you sow, you know, said Truth, with Truth. The boy nodded, his eyes on his bare feet, clutching his rags about him, ashamed of the dirt. Grace told Truth to stop nagging. After all, he said, nagging is unforgiveness showing, and that's not your job. Grace addressed the boy. I forgive you, he said. He doesn't deserve it, said Truth, with Truth. Grace agreed, and then forgave him anyway. Because that's what Grace does all the time. Grace bent low and helped the boy onto his feet. The boy felt holes in the man's hands. He was close enough now to see Grace had a broken heart and crucified feet. It must have hurt him dreadfully to run down the road like that. The boy cried then, as he had never cried before. Great tears of terrible sorrow. For suddenly he recognized the stranger. He had his father's eyes. And I tell you, God stands on the rooftop And he runs down the road. And he'll meet you at Calvary. And when he's taken you in his arms and you've come home, he'll call for a robe of redemption. And he'll cover your rags, all your past, all your self-righteousness. And he'll give you a ring, which is a means of employment from this time on, because he wants you to do his business and put the stamp or the image of the Father on what you do. And your Christian service will have written across it his work, and people will know. And he'll give you right shoes. Slaves never, ever wore shoes, only sons. So people would know who was a son and who was a slave. And he'll give you those shoes of character to wear. Now, meanwhile, while all this was going on, the older brother was in the field. And he came near the house, verse 25. And he heard the music, and he heard the dancing, and he called one of the servants, and he asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and he pleaded with him. But he said, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and never disobeyed your orders, and you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill a fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And we come to the fine-tuning of our relationship with him. Have you ever tried to get a program and got between frequencies? And there's a whole lot of confusion and noise, and you're trying to listen to two things at once. And what you need to do is to fine-tune it so you can get the message clearly again. You can hear one voice. So many Christians live their lives like that. And I believe that the older brother is a picture of that very thing. He needed to fine-tune his relationship with the Father. Now, Jesus told the story, remember, because the Pharisees couldn't help recognizing themselves right here. They didn't care about lost sinners. They didn't care about the prodigal. They didn't stand on the rooftop watching for the sinners coming home. Jesus wanted to teach them a lesson. And yet we can hit the Pharisees and say, "Well, I'm not a Pharisee," and yet all the time we can be guilty of being like the older brother. And God has a message for us as well. It's very simple. This young man did not enjoy his father. That's the first thing. He didn't enjoy his father. I've got a feeling he didn't know his father very well, because he thought, in verse 29, he was a slave driver. "My dad's a slave driver." That's how he thought of him. He preferred his friends to his father. They had nothing in common. His father was always standing on the rooftop looking down the road. And he was looking for a party. And his father said, "Listen, son, you're ever with me." And the son said, "Well, that's not enough." "You're ever with me." And the son said, "I'm sorry, that's not enough." Now be honest. You're an older brother. Is he enough? Are you friends with Jesus' friends? First. And then a friend of Jesus? Second. Well, I've got a feeling that this young man didn't enjoy his father very much at all. When God isn't quite enough and the Holy Spirit's companionship doesn't appear to be all that it's cracked up to be, and you can't sing, "Thou, O God, art all I need, all my wants in thee supplied," you get angry and you get petulant. And you say things like he said, "You never gave me this," or "You never gave me that," or "You didn't come through when I prayed this. You never gave me a party." Have you ever said that to God? "You never gave me a party. I've been slaving for you all these years. I've done this work that nobody else would do in the church. I'm the only one that ever comes forward when the pastor says do this or do that, or I need somebody. And you never gave me a party. You never killed a fattened calf for me. Not even a goat did you give me, God." Well, maybe we don't put it into words, but maybe we should if we're honest. And remember, attitude shouts. And it can be heard from one end of heaven. You know, when we sort of take God for granted and we feel he's passed us by and made a fuss of others who don't deserve it nearly as much as we did, we are an elder brother. Secondly, he didn't enjoy his father's work. Look, he says, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Now, here's a man. He's a good man. He's a churchgoer. He's a good person. He never disobeyed the father's orders. Father didn't argue with him. He didn't say, oh, yes, you did. He didn't. He was an upstanding evangelical Christian. He was a son, but he felt like a slave. Felt used. And he refused to go in to the celebration. He felt he was doing menial work like a slave. He was unrewarded, unappreciated, unremunerated. You never gave me flowers. That's what he was saying. And it was really basically a lack of understanding of that little phrase, all that I have is thine. Son, I am ever with thee, and all that I have is thine. Let me take you back to the beginning, and let me show you something here. The beginning of this parable in verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Have you ever noticed that? The older son got his at the same time. He didn't say, gimme, 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 but he took it. Very unusual that a father would divide his property while he was living. Very, very unusual. It was always after the father had died, the property would be divided. But when both of them came to ask, there was the older son breathing down the younger son's neck. He didn't object. He took it. He took his part. And incidentally, it was twice as much as the younger son. The older brother always got twice as much. He'd had it all these years. He was not a slave. He was not a servant. He was not only a son. He was the master in his own right. He had it all. And yet he felt he didn't have anything. Some of you feel like that. I know you do. I spent my life talking to Christians that feel like this. You don't know what you've got. And what you've got doesn't feel very important. Sure, you know it should, and you feel sort of guilty because Jesus died for you and the Holy Spirit's in you, and everybody says that should be super and all this heavenly heritage. But quite honestly, you feel like the older brother. There's a lack of understanding in this. I am ever with you, and all that I have is thine. You are God's inheritance, and he is yours. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, get yourself to the counseling room after this message. Because if you never get hold of the joy of this, you'll never get anywhere in the Christian life. If you're not experiencing the joy of having God say to you, I am ever with you, and what that means, his imminent present presence enjoyed moment by moment, day by day, you need some spiritual help to discover that. And if you've never really understood that God leaned out of heaven and said, what can I give to my son for an inheritance? And the angel once suggested the universe, and another suggested the stars, and another suggested all the animals of all the universes and all the stars. And God shook his head and said, no, I will give my son people as an inheritance. I'll give him Anne and Betty and Karma and Jill and Bob and Mary. I'll give my son you. You are his inheritance, and he is yours. All that I have is thine, and I am ever with you. And you're an heir of God. And if you don't experience that, you will be reacting probably like the elder brother saying, what is all the fuss about? This is due me for a year. That's all the religion I need. And if you really feel like that, there is something very drastically wrong with your Christianity and your relationship with God. The last thing is he didn't enjoy, well, this is sort of wrapped up with it, his father's work. He stayed too near the mansion. He never saw the mission field. Stayed in the fields near his home. He never took a rescue truck full of food to the famine area. He didn't go and look for his younger brother. And you know, when you're not involved in the standing on the rooftop, looking for the prodigals, driving the truck to the famine area, or whatever that means, translate it and apply it, you'll never enjoy real Christianity. You've got to get involved. You've got to go to someone and say, I have been hanging around the church forever. I've never done a thing. Never been stretched. Never put myself at risk. I've got to get going. And thirdly and lastly, he didn't like his father's family. Do you like the Father's family? Come on, be honest. Don't you know a lot of people that aren't Christians that are a whole lot nicer than the people you know that are Christian? Well, some maybe. What did he say? This son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes. And the Lord says to him, or the Father says to him, this brother of yours. He says, no, this son of yours. He says, no, this brother of yours. This son of yours, this brother of yours. Won't let him away with it. And some of us would like to divorce ourselves from some of the Father's family. We do not like Christians. We have an allergy to them. Now, what do you do when you're allergic to Christians? That's a problem. I heard about a girl not long ago who found out she was allergic to her husband. I mean, truly. Whenever she was near him, she went into all these chemical reactions. She has to be totally doped before she can have breakfast with her own husband. That's terrible. Some people are like that around Christians. They just, you know, they just don't like to be around the church. They don't like the Father's family. Well, if you're like that, then you're an older brother. And you're in a pigsty of your own. It's called prejudice. Pigsty of prejudice. You're prejudging the brothers. You think you've got all the facts and you're making a judgment. You've forgotten what it's like to belong to the same family. Critical. And you call it spiritual discernment. And you won't face him. Father has to say, come in, face your brother. Now I can do without that. Hardest thing is to face a face sometimes. I can face anything, but sometimes to face a face is the hardest thing I do. I don't like confrontation. I run away. I hope it'll be better when I come back. And you know, it's no good. We've got to come into the party. And that means facing the person we don't want to face. And the problem is the fatted calf so often. The fatted calf can be a problem. Stuart and I went down south to a Presbyterian church that was in deep trouble. The pastor, very tragically, had got involved with a leading lady in the church and had had an affair. It had been discovered. The pastor had been dismissed. Stuart and I were due to take a whole week's meetings in this church. And they called us and said, you will come, won't you? Please don't stay away. We need you more than ever. And I remember saying to Stuart at the time, oh boy, I need that like a hole in my head. And I remember getting down there and just hitting that place running. Spent hours and hours and hours with the lady in question. Stuart spent hours and hours and hours with the pastor. And then everybody else in between, the elders of the church and the people that were in turmoil. Beautiful, beautiful people. We've known them for years and years and years in that church. And I found there that the fatted calf can be a problem. Let me illustrate. The lady had been before the elders, asked for forgiveness, severed the relationship, and was still in the church. The elders had done all that they knew scripturally to do and had forgiven her or done whatever was necessary, had encouraged the church to forgive her. And so she was not in leadership anymore. She was their chief Bible teacher. She was removed from those positions and was hopefully sitting on the back row until she became as notorious for her repentance as she had for her sin, which is, I believe, what should happen in cases like that. And so she was doing it all right. But there were some people in that congregation that only saw the fatted calf, that were hearing things like, isn't it wonderful, she's repented and she's back. And they were saying, hey, wait a minute, this is my church that's been ripped apart. You can't just sin and come back and everybody forgives you and you have this big feast and celebrate. That's not fair. That's not right. Well, as the adults were struggling with it, there was a little girl, the woman who had been in this mess, had a daughter, a friend, who was 13. And she suddenly began to go bizarre. Took her father's car, rammed it into a tree. She was 13. She started to show behavior, things that she'd never shown before. Her parents, absolutely bewildered, came down on her like a ton of bricks. They grounded her. They did this. They did that. And one day after a meeting, this little 13-year-old tugged on my sleeve at the back of the church and she said, can I talk to you? And I said, sure. So I took her into a little corner and we sat down. And she said to me, it's not fair, you know. I said, what's not fair? She said, Mrs. So-and-so being in church, everybody saying it's nice that she's there, it's not fair. And I said, why isn't it fair? She said, because I took my daddy's car and put it in a tree, and I got punished. Now, she's not getting punished. When's she going to start and get punished for what she's done? That's not fair. And what the little girl was struggling with was the fatted calf. Sometimes some of us say, it's not fair, you know. How do we cope with this? Well, I think the only way we can cope is to realize that the person involved that we're struggling with forgiving and accepting wears the same robe, the same ring, and the same shoes. There is no other way I know than to tackle it from intellectually accepting that. And I suppose the best illustration I can give you of that is of a missionary friend who was abused as a child and grew up coping well with it, having help, became a missionary, went to the mission field, did very well, had 3 kids of her own. And suddenly she got a letter from home, from her father, saying, I know this is going to be very difficult for you to accept, but I have become a believer. I've become a Christian, and I want you to forgive me for what I did to you when you were a little girl. Will you forgive me? And standing there with the letter in her hand, she said no. And suddenly, everything that she had no conception was there welled to the top of her soul. Anger, hostility. Just like that little 13-year-old, she said, it's not fair. That's not fair, God. You mean you're just going to forgive him, you're going to wipe it out? You know what happened to me. That's not fair. Don't you kill the fatted calf. Don't expect me to come to the party. And even though God was saying it's right that we should celebrate and be glad, this thy father was dead and is alive again. This thy father was lost and is found. She couldn't come to the party. She couldn't forgive. Forgiveness is going to the party, folks. Then one night she had a dream, or it was more a vision, I think. And in her dream or vision, she saw a platform with her father standing there, and heaven was above, and she saw God's hands with the robe of righteousness descending to cover her dad as he stood there with the filthy rags of the pigsty on his body. And as the robe came down, she woke up screaming, no! You had to work through that. And she told me, and she's far better to tell you than I could. She told me, Jill, I began to be healed and began to be able to forgive when I intellectually understood scripturally that my dad had exactly the same robe on as I had, and that his rags were no more dirty than my rags, and that I had the same ring that now he wore, and he had shoes on his feet. Whether I liked it or not, and I'd better get to the party. And you know, when you can go in with the Father to the party, then you'll find such a release in your life. And if you don't, well, you're the elder brother. That's how it is. So are you tuned out? Are you tuned in? Do you need fine tuning? Where are you in the story? Let's pray together. I would like to give a second opportunity for those of you, because the message lends itself so well to it, who have recognized that today they're sitting in a pigsty and they've really never come home. They've been coming, and God has seen them a great way off, but they've never really come home. And if that is you, then why don't you borrow the words of this scripture and say, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Forgive me and make me a servant. And others of you would have to face the fact that you have indeed been an older brother, though you've prided yourself for years that you would never be that. This part of the story didn't belong to you. It only belonged to the Pharisee down the road in the next pew. Lord, all of us would face the scripture and say, in some measure, we are guilty. We do not always enjoy your company. We do not always understand what you have given us in Christ, and that you have given us to him as his inheritance. And we're not living in the good of that. And we don't like your family. And we run around saying, your son, and you keep leaning out of heaven and saying, your brother. Lord, it's so easy to say, am I my brother's keeper? And we need to hear you answer us, no, but you are your brother's brother. Lord, in this quiet moment, help us deal with this. Help us come into the party. So, Lord, we thank you for this quiet, wonderful time around your word.